Good morning, Faith. And good morning, those joining us online as well. Morning, morning. This morning's one of those mornings that's absolutely perfect for staying in bed under the covers. So I applaud all of you who made it here or who are joining us. It seems like it's not quite as cold as it's been. It's not quite warm yet, so it's that right in between temperature. Fall and spring are probably my favorite seasons. I don't know about you, so we're getting kind of closer that way. I'm looking forward to spring. But it's amazing, as Seth said, you know, here we are at the end of February, and we find ourselves again this morning continuing in our Birth of the Church series, going through the book of Acts. And it's amazing because to me it feels like it was just a few short weeks ago that we started this series, and today we're already up to chapter 19. So if today is the first day that you're joining us, you've got a lot of YouTube catching up to do to get back on all the things that we've already covered. But before we get started, I have to ask a question. How many people do we have in here that would call themselves photographers? Any photographers in that place? I've only got one hand. And when I ask, I'm asking that specifically, not from the stance of you take pictures with a smartphone, right? But that you actually used or have used some professional equipment of sort before, right? Yeah, we still have one hand up there. I'm not asking that question because I want somebody to take an Instagram picture of me, right, that we're up here. What I'm asking is because today's subject is going to be on focus. Now, when I look over here, Randy, how many photographs have you ruined when you first started learning because you were out of focus?
Quite a few.
Quite a few, right? So anybody that's been a hobbyist with photography or a professional photographer knows that unlike that smartphone, there's a lot of things to think of. There's depth of field, right? The type of lens that you have in the aperture setting, which talks about how much light you let in the further you go out, right? That focal point of exactly what's going to be in focus, depending with that. And then there's shutter speed that you have to worry about with light as well. All of those things come together. And honestly, for about the past 10 years, it just seems like a dying art, doesn't it? Right, everybody has those smartphones, and there's so much out there now. Even on the professional digital stuff, there's this autocorrect that autofocuses with the technology to keep everything looking great, to get those Instagram pictures. Well, today, right, we're going to talk about the gospel as being something like photography where the focus is super important. And we don't have an autofocus on the gospel. Right, we spend time in learning and hearing from God's word and listening to a spirit in order to ensure our focus is in the same and in the right spot. So as we do today, we're going to look at three mini case studies in Acts chapter 19. Each of these will illustrate a group of people who are focusing on the wrong thing about the gospel. And in hearing the word of God today, we hope and we pray that we would discover a clearer and sharper focus on our Lord Jesus, and specifically what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in the lives of believers. Now, before we start, bow your heads with me and let's pray. I found a prayer that I had written some time ago at another church. And I want to use that for our opening today. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the message of grace that you've lovingly wrapped inside this marvelous redemptive plan. We're humbled to the point of a realistic view of our sinfulness, our helplessness, and our inability to obtain salvation on our own, and generally our insignificance in comparison to your infinite worth and holiness. Father, while we rejoice that you have chosen us before the beginning of time and that we are fully accepted by you through Jesus' sacrifice, We know that we need not strain under the unbearable weight of trying to prove ourselves to you. We so want to please you, to walk worthy in a manner befitting your sons and daughters, and reflect just a small portion of your glory to a lost and fallen world. Father, today, would you let your scripture thunder in our ears, take root in our hearts, and permeate to our hands and feet. In Jesus' sweet and glorious name, amen. Amen. So today's message, I've entitled The Wrong Gospel Focus: Me, Magic, and Materialism. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. And today we're going to read three sections, but I'm going to read one section at a time, talk about that section, then go on and read the next section and so on. So, giving you a second here to find that in your Bibles. As always, if you're wondering, everything that I'm quoting on the screen, I personally use the ESV. So I'll put it up here when we read the main areas. Your Bible may say a little bit different, but I guarantee you it means the same thing in the translation. Okay. Whoops. So Acts 19, verses 1 to 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized, or when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not seen, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. If I were to pick a key verse in that section, I'd have to say it's verse 3. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" Right? Paul, knowing that the presence of the Holy Spirit is the indicator of a believer, and that the Holy Spirit is given to everyone who believes at the point of their conversion, wisely said, "Do you have the Holy Spirit?" He saw he didn't, and then the next logical question is, "Into what then were you baptizing?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance." So what is this? Many of you, this may be the first time you're hearing that term. Baptism of repentance. What does that mean for you? Well, the word repentance, I think we're all familiar with. It's a turning from your sin. Right? It's that deep down resolve saying, "I'm not going to sin anymore." Right? It really involves, when you're repenting from something, your strength of will. Right? This is great if you have a strong will. Right, and that's why you might look around and see others who are maybe a little bit better at repentance than you are. Even if you have a super strong will, eventually Satan will find your weak point and he'll attack it. In 1 Peter 5:8, we're told, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Whenever I read this verse, I always think to one of my favorite movies, Jurassic Park. Anybody like that first Jurassic Park too? Love it, right? And one of the first sort of just points of tension that the movie brings is they go in and you see this, as soon as the movie opens, this creature inside a crate. And you don't get a full glimpse of it right? All you get a glimpse of is this claw kind of sticking out there and coming out. The cage is shaking, right? Men are hitting it with these stun things and all to try to move it in. And as they go to move it into the place and slide it up to the pen, right, just as they open up the door, it slams itself against there, whatever's in there, grabs a guy and drags it in. To me, that's exactly a great picture of how the devil works in our lives, right? He waits for those things. He goes around. He looks for those weak points. And just when you least expect it is when he tries to take advantage of it and pounce upon you, right? There's another part of the movie where he says, yeah, they've been testing the defenses all day long in the Velociraptor pit. Right, where they just keep testing, And if they get shot, they turn away and try something else. It's also, I think, another great picture for us to think of to kind of modernize what this verse means. And it's something I believe will help you. So what about the symbolism of John's baptism? Right, most of us know that John baptized in the Jordan River. Right? Why the river? Today, we have so many different types of baptism within the Christian community, right? Infants are baptized in some areas, right? We have a believer's baptism that takes place where you see people dunked. We know about people and we hear about people in pools, in rivers, in oceans, right? But we know that John's was in the Jordan River. What's the symbolism behind that? Have you ever asked yourself that? Right? It really was a continuation of the Old Testament signs and symbols that continually pointed towards Christ. The Jordan River, specifically the waters of the Jordan, represented a cleansing effect and the washing away of sins so that you could start fresh again. So in baptizing, you were wiped clean, washed clean with the waters through your faith until you sinned again. And you can look back in the Old Testament and find several places. One of my favorite stories to go back to is the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. If you write that down and go back to, Naaman was afflicted with leprosy. Leprosy in the Old Testament, as you read through there, symbolizes sin. Right? It's the deterioration, the ugly festering that happens on the skin and the way we were designed to be as people, that disease that's almost unavoidable and can spread to others, right? So much so in Isaiah, when he says that our sins and our very best deeds are as of filthy rags, those filthy rags that he's talking about are really rags that were meant to keep in sores and wrap around. So when he says our best deeds are merely like keeping the sins wrapped up, right, or those filthy rags, he really means our best deeds are nothing more than us trying to cover up our real ugliness and the stuff that's inside and underneath. So these waters were cleansing. And the story of Naaman was that he looked through the best things available in his day to try to find a cure. And he had white blotches and everything delivered, knowing he basically had a death sentence, right, pronounced upon him with this disease. And you can read a lot about Naaman. He was a strong physical specimen. People looked up to him, right? He put a lot of his identity into this. The fact that he was strong and virile and everyone looked to him and he had slain so many people, a great warrior, that he sought out and heard about a God in Israel and then was instructed through time to have faith and go into the muddy waters of the Jordan and rinse several times. Flashing forward to the end of the story, he was cured, right, in doing that. So that's what this sort of piece of John and this John's baptism came to represent, this pointer. Right? His baptism was a little different in that pointing to something, namely Christ. What we see in Paul tells us these disciples, wait a minute, what we see that what Paul tells these disciples in verse 4 kind of continues on. He says, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So everything in the Old Testament, all the signs, everything points towards Jesus. And Jesus is not the baptizer. Jesus was the waters, the actual cleansing that took place, the mechanism of the cleansing. If we look back to verse 2, we can see exactly the wrong focus that these disciples had. When Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" they said, "No. We've not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." Not even heard. So these disciples, the Ephesus disciples, they're missing the most important part of the gospel. They got the part about living a different life for the glory of God, but they were missing that they didn't have to live their lives as a Christian alone. What was wrong? These people had a profession, but not a possession. They were missing Christ himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite quotes from the great Spurgeon, right, the Prince of Preachers, as he was called, speaks to this much more eloquently than I could. Spurgeon said, "To make a profession without having a possession is to be a cloud without rain." I just love how poetic, right, Spurgeon was. He says, "A riverbed choked up with the dry stones, but utterly without water. It is to be a mere play actor, strutting about for an hour with the name and garments of a king, to be exchanged behind the scenes for the garb of poverty and the character of shame. It is to be a rotten tree, green on the outside, but inwardly, as John Bunyan pithily puts it, only fit to be tinder for the devil's tinderbox." That's a lot, but it says so much. And isn't it our natural inclination to kind of pretty ourselves up, right? Everybody, before you came out who's here in person, I will guarantee you did something to yourself because you're going to be out in public, right, to get ready. Whether that was brushing hair, yes, I'm jealous, or putting on makeup, right? You did something. And I can guarantee you that there's some people out there watching right now that if I were to take them and sit them right next to you, you'd know exactly what I was talking about, right? Much more comfortable at home, we naturally have this inclination that we want others to see us in a way that is better than we actually are. It's natural. It's kind of part of us. Now, there's an aspect of that that's great, right? That causes us to be motivated to strive towards improving ourselves, right? Taking care of ourselves, doing more, doing better. But the problem is, when you try to bring that to Christianity, and you bring that as your focus in Christianity, you get sick and tired pretty quick. You get worn out. You find out quickly you cannot hold up to the standards that Christ sets for us. Right? You're literally killing yourself trying to do Christianity with the wrong focus. Focusing on your repentance, focusing on doing good works all the time, focusing on how do I be the very best Christian that I can be. None of those are bad things. It's just the wrong focus. And it's without any real power other than your own. Now, if that's you today, the solution for you is exactly the same as Paul administered to those in Acts 19. Notice, right, that the believers were baptized again. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. I grew up in a Catholic family. Right, this area, we know that there is a huge amount of Catholicism here in this area. I bet you all of you have not only encountered it, you probably have family and loved ones, right, who are Catholic. There's a type of baptism that comes about within that religion that you're baptized as an infant. And it's said that you're baptized at that point into the Christian community. But let me caution you, as we read Scripture, that baptism is not a believer's baptism. That baptism is closer to John's baptism, right? That baptism doesn't save you. Your faith in Christ is what saves you. Your faith in the waters washing you and the capability of those waters to wash you is what saved you. So I would encourage you, if you were baptized as a baby, but you're a believer now, right, that you need to be baptized again with a believer's baptism. Why? Do you need to do that to be saved? No. As an outward sign of what's happened to you inside. Right? Namely, in a believer's baptism, we participate in that outward symbol of the inner change that has happened within us. Namely, we identify and believe in and on Christ. In a believer's baptism, you symbolize dying to yourselves and being buried with Christ by going under the water, just as if you would go into the ground, not being washed by the water at that time. And then by rising out of the water, you symbolize the new birth in Christ and being raised with him in his resurrection and triumph over sin. So every time a believer is baptized, they're recreating Christ's sacrifice and in effect saying to the world, I am Christ's possession. I am with him and he is with me. I take on his sacrifice for my sins and his reward for my reward. In this way, all believers are Christ's glory. R.C. Sproul explains the believer's baptism this way. Whoops. It says, baptism then is a visible sign and seal of our union with Christ. Our faith, whether it comes before, during, or after the ceremony of baptism itself, alone unites us with Jesus, who saves us from God's wrath, because he bore it in place of his people. When we have true faith, the rite of baptism reminds us that because we are united to Christ, we need not fear God's judgment. The me focus that's shown in those first verses of Acts 19 was a wrong gospel focus then, just as it is now. A right gospel focus is first and foremost on Christ, specifically what he has done for us. It's over. We shouldn't be trying to do it all over again and earn our way to heaven. Christ earned the way to heaven. Christ paid for our sins so that we don't have to. So we trust in what he did, not what we will do. But let's go on to our second case study in Acts 19, the sons of Sceva. So Acts 19, verses 11 to 16. Follow through. And it's funny, I always say, like, in your Bibles, right? And there are some in the back if you need, like, at the back of the chairs to get them. But I recognize that just about everybody has them on their phones now, right? Which I love. just because you can take it with you every single place you go. And I hope that you are. Last week, Lance talked a lot about the fact, right, of your profession and what you do for work can be part of your ministry. It doesn't have to be separated, right? And it's such a great thing to have the Word of God with you for when those opportunities present themselves that you can share directly. So in Acts 19, verses 11 to 16, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, that word itinerant is also kind of synonymous with vagabonds, it just means they're kind of outside the fold, if you will. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I love this story. It's one of my favorite stories in Acts. Right? Here's some pompous people with the wrong focus again, rolling in to take on demons, right? And what do they say? Like it's a magic trick here, right? I invoke it. Like it's the way that they say it, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Adjure you by the name of Paul. And the result, they get their butts kicked. Right? And they get sent away. They get beat up so bad that they get sent away wounded, right? Inflicted, hurt, right? Something taken from them. But then even worse, it says naked. Why? What's the significance of that? Everybody can see them exactly for who they are. Again, no rags covering up, no pretenses, right? You know exactly who they are. And as you read in Acts, it goes on to say, everybody came to hear this, and they took all their magical books, brought them together, and started burning them. And it was in the millions of dollars, just do the conversion from the pieces of silver they talk about to how much it actually cost the Ephesians to just burn those books. But they saw where real power was. So there's something really you need to know, some backstory here. Apparently, Ephesus was a hotbed for the occult, including all forms of spiritism, magic, superstition, and the black arts. Now, the people were an emotional lot. They were very sensual, carnal, easily moved to feelings and into belief in the magical practices and the incantations that had been passed down and used for centuries. It's probably fair to say that magic spells, deeds, and remedies were very commonplace, and the normal Ephesian would have been exposed to these type of things daily. That's what makes verse 11 so spectacular. Notice the Word of God says that God was doing extraordinary miracles. Right? That word, extraordinary things through Paul. Why? Obviously, so that those supernaturally overexposed people of Ephesus could clearly see that God was working in their midst. Right? Not a God, like the Greeks had multiple gods, not a magic trick, but the one true God. But what did the sons of Sceva focus on? As we talked about, they focused instead back on the magical nature of the miracles themselves, instead of the power behind the miracles. Verse 13, right, reading, and that's sort of that key verse in that word, to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Now, as I'm reading that, some of you who know your Bible very well will go, but wait a minute, I think back into the Gospels, right? And Jesus actually chastised some people because they came to him and they said, hey, there's been people casting out in your name, right? And Jesus was good with that. Well, why the difference here? It's the focus, right? It's they're trying to take a magical approach to this. They're not focused on who's casting out the demons. They're trying to make it that they're the ones casting out the demons using a magic spell, right? They're stealing God's glory. They're glory thieves. Now, these meatheads focused on the incantation, right? As if they could use a spell that Paul was preaching, and they got their butts kicked for it. Now, before we laugh a little too hard at the sons of Sceva's expense, let's examine ourselves a bit here. Is there anything we might do with a magic focus today in the practice of our faith? And by that, I mean, is there anything where maybe you are focusing more on the format or the ritual or saying the right thing versus the person behind? In 1 Chronicles 4:10, right, this was known as the Prayer of Jabez. And in 2000... right, a book was put out by Bruce Wilkerson. I tell you, if you come across that book today, do what the Ephesians did and go ahead and burn it. Okay? The reason I tell you is because it hyper-focuses on this verse. Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm so that it might not bring me pain. And God granted what he asked. And it swept. It became a bestseller in 2000 pretty quick. I know lots of members of my family would have that. And they'd recite this prayer over and over again. Right? It was instantly picked up by the prosperity gospel movement. And they said, God is no respecter of persons. So if Jabez can do it, and he'll do it for Jabez, he'll do it for you. What's the problem again? You make Jabez's prayer, right, who's showing a trust in the Lord, you make it out to be some kind of magical incantation that you're trying to say over and over again. You're trusting in the words of the prayer. You're not trusting in the provider, right, or he who will grant it to you. Right, you don't have Jabez's situation. Right? God worked in Jabez's life differently than he works in your life. It's not a magical incantation, and yet we do that so many times today. Right? We take good practices and we put our faith or our focus in just the performance of it. Right? How many people say grace before a meal or a blessing before a meal? Right? It's a great expression of thanksgiving. It's a great way to have mindfulness about who is your provider, but it can also be something that we just do. Right, you recite something, you say it beforehand. Oh, I can't even take a bite. Can't take a bite yet. I gotta pray first. Right? Is that really what God wants? Couldn't I take a bite and every bite thinking about Him and glorify Him in that? Right? Can't I say a blessing to bring us all together and part of that, regardless of what area of the meal or part of the meal? Could I say it afterwards, before, during? Yes. Right? Because then your focus is in the right place. The focus is not on the prayer or the act or the religiousness of doing it. The focus is on God and God Himself. Okay. Now, Scripture tells us again, the focus is not to be on the format or even our performance. The focus should be on what He is doing in the situation. Romans 8:26 tells us, right, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, you can read this, and this is one of those, I say, plaque quotes, right? It gets on a Christian plaque. You can find it in some Christian stores. People put it on their walls. It's very inspirational, but it's also so frequently taken out of context, right? I can do all things, right? And then all things work together, God, good. Don't leave the rest out. For those who are called according to his purpose. God's purpose. What is he doing here? Right? That's how things will work together goods if you're in his purpose. Part I also like to highlight here is it says up in the earlier verse in 26, it says, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Think about that a second. All right? We don't know what to pray for. Now, I don't know about you, but I look around and I can hear some great prayers from people, right? I look at different people within here, probably going to embarrass them a little bit, but I love when Jim prays, right? Well, Jim is one of those guys that I think really gets it. It's filled with the word. He really thinks about all of us involved. He comes together. There's no pretense in the prayer. I love it. I love being around that. And for me to think that even Jim, right, who knows how to do that, doesn't know how he should pray is kind of mind-blowing. Right? Think about maybe who else are your heroes in the faith? John Piper. Right? The love preacher, if you will. It talks about the love of God, a Christian hedonism. Just enjoys God to these immense ways, right? When he prays, he doesn't even know how he ought to pray. But the Spirit intercedes with groanings, things that we can't even understand for us, right? It's not the profession, it's the possession of the Spirit that makes the prayers effectual. But to finish up, let's move on to the final case study, a riot in Ephesus. So we'll turn now to verses 21 to 28. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For the man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis to the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. We see from verse 27 that because of the spread of the gospel, the workmen assembled were focused on materialism, that is concern for their profession. But on the first glance, you might also be led to think that they were devout worshipers of Artemis, right? Let me show you why I don't think this was the case for the workmen. First off, he says, what's important to him in the very first statement? And there's a lesson there for all of us, right? When people are talking to you, a lot of people can come and talk to you with a lot of words. And the more they want to convince you, it seems the more words that come. Right? But what's the first thing out of their mouth? That's usually the most important thing to them, right? And then everything else just kind of justifies that. But anyway, let's take a look here. It says there's a danger Not only in that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, right? So that right there, the trade of ours is his primary concern. But then he says, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis. Wait a minute. Artemis was so important and they're such devout followers of Artemis, wouldn't you say that Artemis be shamed? That Artemis be blasphemed? Right? The people would not know the one true goddess, Artemis? That's where he would have went. But he didn't. He says that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, or the temple would be considered worthless. To really understand this, let me share a little bit about the temple of Artemis. Artemis was a Greek goddess of the moon, hunt, daughter of Zeus and Leto. She was believed to be a goddess that watched over both animals and humans. She was considered to be the great mother of all living things, and the Greeks believed that it was her that controlled fertility. She was considered the chief deity of Ephesus, and her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, we don't hear that much now, right? You don't hear so much about that, but there are seven wonders of the ancient world. There are seven wonders of the modern world, too. Just look that up if you're curious about that. Great engineering marvels, right, of the day where people are looking at this, those first seven wonders going, I don't even know how they did that in many cases. So this temple, her temple, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, unparalleled in scale, beauty, and engineering marvel. So beautiful was the temple that people from all over Asia came each year to attend a huge festival that took over the entire city of Ephesus. Legend said that it was the Amazons who built this, and it was built completely out of marble. Incredible to see. This is an artist rendering that I have up here. Now, people from all over Asia would come each year for a festival. Think what Mardi Gras is to New Orleans, and I think you're probably close to what would go on each year in Ephesus. Instead of buying beads, king cakes, and po' boys, visitors and residents alike would buy silver statues of Artemis in all sizes and take back home with them, not to mention the hundreds of gifts, flowers, and coins that worshipers would purchase and then shower the great statue of Artemis inside this temple as offerings when they went in. To say the least, the profession of theirs made them rich, famous, and sustained them for their entire lives. Many of these trades were passed down through families, right? And this profession of theirs and their family was rolled into their identity. And I think if most of us are honest, we can probably identify with how hard it would be if you were faced with the decision to give up your profession. You know, maybe men more so than women, studies have shown, but basically, we take what we do for a profession, how we earn money, how much we earn money, all right, of money we earn, and we make it kind of part of our identity. It's that natural inclination again. So think about that as you're reading through the passage. So their focus for these tradesmen was obviously material focus. Right? Like so many men and women today, their job was part of their identity. They defined themselves in a large way by what they could make and provide. Now, what the gospel confronted them with is a shift in focus from the profession to God's provision. And that's exactly what it confronts all of us with today. In essence, it's not what we can do for ourselves, but it's what God will do to sustain and provide us. It requires our trust in Him to carry us through. So maybe you're struggling today with a tough job decision, right? It centers around maybe the money, lifestyle, providing for your family. You can characterize it in a number of ways. All right, but can I share with you that God tells us in His Word that you will be happier in obedience and pursuit of His will for you than you could ever be in pursuit of that elusive security, material things, the approval of man. You'll constantly chase that. It's like shifting sand. It's nothing to build your house upon. Right? But the trust in God is. Psalms 16, 5 to 9 say this. It says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. That great temple of Artemis, it's nothing more than a pile of rubble now. So I'll ask the worship team, are you doing one last song? You can make your way up to the stage. That first picture that was out of focus, now that I focused it on it for you a little bit more, is it different? Maybe in that first one you saw somebody with open hands receiving a gift, right? Getting something. Now what is it? The focus is on Christ, his wounds again. So we go from the wrong gospel focus of me, right? Magic and materialism to the right gospel focus. What has he done for us? What is he doing in our lives? And what will he do to carry us through? Maybe today, as you're here, you're wondering, and you don't even know exactly why you came to church, right? Maybe somebody brought you, drug you, or maybe you haven't experienced as much joy in your Christian life as you know you should, right? But today, things can change. Maybe you want to go from that profession to have the possession of the Holy Spirit as well. The Bible tells us, right, that he stands at the door and knocks, and if you open it up and let him in, he'll come in and be with you. So bow your heads with me today if you're in that, and I'll say a quick prayer for us before the worship team takes us out. Heavenly Father, I do recognize that I'm a sinner, and I confess to you that in many cases it's been so easy for me to lose focus. I've fallen prey to Satan. He's tempted me at times, and I've just fallen right into that trap. But Father, I want you today to know that I do repent. I turn away from those things, not because I think that that's the right focus or the own power, because I want to do that to glorify you. Father, I ask you to come into my life, be the Lord of my life, be my focus daily, every minute that I have. Just help me to focus on you and what you've done for me, knowing I don't have to redo it. It's you who paid for my sin. Help me focus on what you're doing in my life. Where are you at? Where are you leading me? What do you have for me next? And then, Father, help me rest and experience joy and security of knowing that you are faithful and that you have begun a good work in me. We'll carry it through and see it through to the very end. Father, we just thank you for your love and the things you have done for all of us, your children. In Jesus' name, amen.